In the meantime, now that is no way to start a sentence. It presupposes something that's already gone before. And as we go back in the last two verses of chapter 11, we find the context of in the meantime. Back in chapter 11, verse 53, after Jesus had gone to dinner at the house of the Pharisee, had ended up denouncing the Pharisees with the three woes, and then denounced the lawyers with the three woes, he had really stirred up a hornet's nest. And as he said these things, verse 53, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him or baiting him, seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. So they were really angry. They were upset. Jesus had stepped on some toes. He had hit some sore points. They were really agitated. So as they were leaving the house, there was the pushing, there was the shoving. There was this urging of Jesus vehemently, trying to get him to say something, trying to catch him in his speech, trying to trap him so that they could have something to accuse him of. They were wanting to get him in court and to condemn him to death. They were really upset. There was anger. There was murder in their hearts at this point. And so in the meantime, as they were coming out and all of these things were going on, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, or thousands of people, evidently it got into sort of a shouting match as far as these guys were concerned. They began to really shout at Jesus, attracted a crowd. People began to gather around to see what was going on. And the multitude of people, insomuch that they began to trode upon one another. And he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So get the picture now. The Pharisees are upset. They're urging him vehemently. They're trying to catch something in his speech to make an accusation against him. And they're beginning to jostle him now, and that's what the Greek word is. They're beginning to jostle him, push him, getting violent at this point. They're so angry, so upset, so filled with hatred over the things he's been saying. And Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, the sect of the Pharisees began about 200 years earlier, about the time of what is known as the Maccabean period. Now, the Maccabean period was a period of revival of nationalism and spirituality in Israel. It was one of the great revivals in the history of the people. Their temple had been profaned by Antiochus Epiphanes, the king of Syria. He deliberately offered a pig to a pagan god on the holy altar in the temple, within the Holy of Holies. This so incensed Judas Maccabeus that he gathered together a group of zealots And against insurmountable odds, they defeated the Syrians. They were so upset over the profaning of their temple that they were fighting with a holy zeal. And their victory over the Syrians caused a tremendous surge of spirituality and nationalism. And out of this surge of spirituality and nationalism, the sect of the Pharisees was born. And in the beginning was a tremendous spiritual movement. These men were the Puritans of their day. They were seeking to come back to a pure worship of God. They were seeking to really understand the law of God and to obey and follow the law of God. And in the beginning, the sect of the Pharisees was a very wonderful movement of God in the lives of the people in that return to the purity of worship and in obedience to the commands and the laws of God. They desired to keep the law of God in every detail. But through the years, changes came. And they began to be quite hypocritical. Because as time went on, though they maintained this outward pretense of obedience to the law of God, within their hearts, it wasn't there. So it became a pretentious thing. It became a show. Outwardly, they had a show of righteousness, but inwardly, there was bitterness and all kinds of horrible things within their hearts. Now, it is tragic when a person loses that inward spiritual zeal that at one time had prompted an outward commitment. And the person goes on with the outward motions, but no longer has the inward work of the Spirit. This is what was happening in the church of Ephesus when Jesus wrote to it in the book of Revelation chapter 2. He said, you have works, you have faith, you have patience, you have discernment, great works, but I have this against you. You've left your first love. They still had all of the motions. Outwardly, they still looked great. They looked like they were, you know, really cruising for the Lord. But inwardly, the love was gone. That fire of passion for Jesus wasn't there. They had left the first love. Much the same, and Jesus, of course, was warning his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. The same thing that happened to the Pharisees ultimately happened to the church. The fire, the love, the zeal began to diminish. But it's interesting how long the outward observances can go on long after the death has taken place inside. Now, the word hypocrite comes from the Greek word hypocrite, which is literally an actor, one who wears a mask. In the Greek theater, of course, you've seen the pictures, the big mask they would hold in front of their face, and they would go through the pantomimes behind the mask. They were hypocrites. And Jesus is saying, beware of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. They are wearing a mask. And it's interesting how Jesus loved to rip masks off of people. God doesn't want us to be wearing masks. God wants us to be real, to be genuine. God is more interested in what's going on in your heart than what's going on in the outward aspects of your life. And the Lord had just ripped the mask off of the Pharisees. And that's why they were so upset. He had ripped the mask off of the lawyers, the scribes. They were angry because he had ripped off their mask. He said, you clean the outside of the platter, but inside it's filled with filthiness. The outside of the cup is bright and sparkly, but within there's all kinds of mold. You go to get a drink and there's all kinds of crud and mold and all within. Hypocrisy. There's a mask. The outside of the platter was clean. Inside is all kinds of filth. He said, you are like whited sepulchres that appear beautiful on the outside, but actually within they have dead men's bones. They smell. They stink. Outwardly, you look very pious. You look very religious. You're keeping all the outward aspects, but within you smell. There's a spiritual deadness that is there. And so Jesus is warning. Here's all, these guys are really stirred. They're really pushing and jostling. They're angry. And Jesus turns to his disciples and says, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Leaven is in the scriptures used as a type of for sin. Because leaven has the tendency of spreading and permeating through the process of rotting. It was the starter dough that you take from your old batch and you put it into your new dough that you've just mixed up. And you take this starter, sour dough, and you put it into the new batch, and it begins to ferment. And it permeates the whole new bowl of bread dough by fermenting. And of course, the air of fermentation, rotting, causes the bread to rise. It became a very interesting analogy for sin, which spreads through rotting, permeates through rotting. And so beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. He goes on to say, verse 2, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Now you might try to cover the truth with a mask. The Pharisees were trying to cover the truth. The hypocrisy is an endeavor to cover the truth. But there is nothing covered, he said, that shall not be revealed. The truth will out. If you're wearing a mask, the Lord will remove that mask so that the truth can be known. Now, the problem many times in wearing these masks is that though we often do not deceive others, we deceive ourselves. Because when we are still going on with the outward aspects, we are prone many times to excuse what we are doing. You know, I know that I really shouldn't be doing that, but you know, I still pray every night before I go to sleep. I still pray, you know. And I'm going on with motions. But I'm trying to mask the truth about what's inside, what is really happening within my heart, because I keep up an outward appearance. There is nothing hid, Jesus said, that shall not be made known. People think that they can hide their sins. And it is interesting because often when you are engaged in a sinful practice, God in His long-suffering and patience with you will let you go by for a while as He is dealing with you. But this patience of God is so often mistaken by people as, I'm getting by with it. I haven't been caught. I'm actually getting by with what I am doing. And you think that, you know, somehow you've been clever enough to cover the tracks and you're actually getting by with your sin. But Jesus said, no. There is nothing hid that shall not be made known. It will come out. God will allow the thing to come out. He has been patient. He's been good to you. He has allowed you to get by with it for a while. But don't be deceived. Don't think that you are getting by with it. Don't think that God doesn't know what you're doing. And if you do not repent, God will deal openly with that which you have been doing. The Bible says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. And if you've been sowing seeds of unrighteousness, the day of harvest is going to come. And whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. When I was a little kid, my mother was a tremendous outdoor person. And gardening was something that was just a part of the family life. We always had our tomato patch, our fig trees, our corn, our fresh vegetables, you know, always. Beautiful garden. And as I grew up, I had to, you know, get big enough. You had to hoe weeds, and then big enough, I had to shovel the ground and turn the ground and help my mom plant the garden. And she taught me, you know, how to make the hole so deep and then to put the seed in and cover it with dirt and all. And we were planting corn, and I had a bag of corn. And of course, you always plant two rows. You can get the cross-pollination and so forth. And so I was there planting the corn. And I had this bag of seeds and these two long rows to plant. And so the telephone rang and Mom went in the house. And instead of just, you know, putting a seed here and keeping an even distribution, I just began to sort of pour the seeds and then covered up all of my work. And when my mother came out, she said, Charles, did you plant the seeds already? And I said, yep, Mom. Did you plant them like I told you to? Yep, Mom. And I thought I'd gotten by with it. Until a couple of weeks later, when the corn began to grow and my sins found me out. And you may for a while think you're getting by with it. No one has discovered. But the Lord says you're not going to get by with it. Whatever has been done there in secret, that which you've tried to hide, it's going to be made known. The truth will out. The Pharisees were very good at deceiving men, but they had not deceived God. Now, you should be far more concerned with what God thinks about you than what man thinks about you. But that isn't the case, is it? We're really so anxious to put on a good show before men. All of the scurrying around the house when we see company coming. You know, you just throw things in the cupboard, shut the doors. You want them to think that you keep a model home. That it's always this way. You walk in and you look around, it's just like a model home. Everything in perfect order, everything in perfect place. My, that's a marvelous way to keep house. They're impeccable housekeepers, you know. And you think, oh, yes, you know. But man, open up a drawer and you'd be shocked, you know. We want to make an impression upon man. We want man to think well of us. But God is looking upon the heart. What does God think about me? Man may be patting you on the back and telling you what a great job you're doing. And God may be saying, "Depart from me, ye worker of iniquity. I don't even know you." Jesus said, "Whatsoever is spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light. What you have whispered in the ear in the closet shall be shouted from the housetop." Several years ago, Kay and I went to a pastor's conference when we were still involved in pastoring a denominational church. And this one evening, the president of the denomination spoke, and that was a mistake. He should never speak. He was never called to be a preacher. He was one of the dullest, poorest speakers I've ever heard in my life. I mean, it was a trial to listen. And he was notoriously poor speaker. But he spoke that night. And in the room where a lot of the pastors and their wives were staying, one of the pastors secretly hid a microphone and a tape recorder. And when we got back and we were sitting around talking, he started baiting us. He said, "What did you think of that sermon tonight?" And everybody started offering their opinion of how horrible it was and how boring and how this guy should never try to speak, you know, and going on and on and on. And he just kept baiting them and baiting them, you know, and getting them to, you know, say all kinds of things. As we settled down to sleep and things got quiet, he turned the tape recorder on and played back the tape. And suddenly, you should have heard the commotion as some of these fellows realized how they had verbally committed themselves. And they were ready to kill that guy. He was trying to sell the tea. But a classic example of how what was spoken in the ear in the closet was suddenly heard from the housetop as he began to play that tape back. "I say unto you," Jesus said, "my friends." Now, remember, he's surrounded by an angry crowd, a hostile crowd, I say to you, my friends, talking still to his disciples. Jesus was in the midst of that angry, jostling crowd who were baiting him, urging him vehemently to say something that they could catch him up in order that they might arrest him and kill him. And the disciples could see the anger and the murder in their eyes. My friends, in contrast to that angry, murderous crowd, Jesus said, do not fear them that can kill the body and after that can do nothing else. These guys there would like to kill him now. They were so angry, they would really love to kill him at this moment. And Jesus is saying, friends, don't be afraid of those who are able to kill your body but then can do nothing else. Interesting. Do not fear them that can kill the body, but after that. Jesus is saying that there is something after your body is killed. When your body is killed, that isn't the end. Jesus is making that declaration. Don't be afraid of those that can kill your body, and after that, they can't do anything. But rather, fear him, which after he hath killed has the power to cast into Gehenna. Yes, I say unto you, fear him. Again, I am interested in how many people are so fearful of death. There are some people that are so afraid of death that you cannot talk about death in their presence. They just are so fearful of it, they panic at the thought of death. And most generally, most often, these people who are so fearful about death do not seem to be at all concerned about the second death. In reality, the reason why you fear the first death is because you don't fear the second death. The Bible tells us that the dead, small and great, are going to stand before God. The books will be opened, they will be judged out of the things written in the books. And whosoever's name is not found written in the book of life will be cast into Gehenna. This is the second death. The Bible also tells us, blessed is he whose name is in the book of life, for the second death, or blessed is he who has part in the first resurrection, because the second death will have no power over him. I would be extremely frightened of the second death. I'm not all frightened of the first death. I'm not afraid to die. Jesus said, don't be afraid of those that can kill your body, but after that can do nothing. You need to be fearful concerning the second death. After the body is killed, can cast your soul into Gehenna. That's the one that you should really fear. And then Jesus spoke to his disciples words of comfort. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings? And not one of them is forgotten before God? I guess in those days they sold little sparrows. I don't know for what purpose. I don't know. They don't seem to me to have much worth. And really, they didn't. Five of them could be bought for 2 farthings. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus said, you could buy 2 sparrows for 1 farthing. So evidently, if you bought 2 farthings worth, they threw in the extra one free, you know. So you can get 5 for 2. 2 for 1, 5 for 2. So throw in an extra one if you buy 2 farthings worth. And a farthing is not much more than a penny or so. It's a very common little creature of God. We find them everywhere. And even though they are a common little creature of God, your Father is interested in the sparrows. Not one of them is forgotten by God. He's aware of each little sparrow here on the earth. And Jesus tells us in Matthew's gospel that not a sparrow falls to the ground, but what your Father doesn't make note of it. Now you talk about a God who oversees his creation even in the smallest detail. Here are little sparrows which are just a part of his creation. They're not related to God except by a creator-created relationship. It's interesting in Matthew's gospel where in talking about the sparrows, he said, your Father. See, he's not their Father, he's their creator. But your Father makes note every time a sparrow falls. If he is that concerned in just his creation, the sparrows, how much more is he concerned with you? You're his child. And so don't be afraid of those that can kill your body. 5 sparrows are sold for 2 farthings. God doesn't forget any of them. He's aware of them. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. This is interesting that God would keep track of such trivia about you. How aware God is of our lives. Of every aspect of our lives, that he would even keep such trivia information as knowing the number of hairs on your head, and he recounts every time I comb my hair. I'm making it easy on him. But the point that Jesus is making is that God is so aware of you, so conscious of you, that he is even aware of trivia. How much more, if God is aware of that kind of trivia about you, how much more is God aware of those things that are burdening you, those things that are troubling you, those things that are heavy upon your heart? God knows every pain you feel, every tear you shed. And God is so concerned, and God loves you. He's concerned about you. He's concerned about every detail of your life. That sort of puts to rest that kind of false humility, which indeed is pride that says, well, I never like to bother God with the little things of my life, you know. And that's said in sort of a humble way, but it expresses a pride. You know, I'm so good, I wouldn't bother God with that, you know. God is interested. And when God tells you, commands you, to cast your cares upon him, then you are disobeying God when you don't cast your cares upon Him. When you go ahead and carry your burdens. When you go on straining under the load. For the Lord said, cast all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. He cares about every little detail of your life. He is vitally interested to become a part of every part of your life. He wants to be included in every area of your life. God doesn't want to be left out. But how many times are you leaving God out? Leaving Him out of the decision-making processes. Leaving Him out of the even entertainment time. We exclude God so much when He wants to be included. Your Father has tremendous concern for His children. Fear not, therefore. Because you see, you're of more value than many sparrows. Your value to God exceeds that of His created world. God holds you in tremendous value. In fact, Paul the Apostle prayed for the church of Ephesus that they might know by the Spirit of God the exceeding riches of His inheritance in the saints. Notice not how great an inheritance the saints have. That you might know God's exceeding riches of His inheritance in the saints. In other words, if you only knew the value that God places upon your life. If you only knew how much God prizes you, how much God loves you. If you only knew how much God wants to be included in every aspect of your life. He wants to be a part of fellowship with you. When we are so prone to gather together with our friends and we're seeking and reaching out for fellowship with them, I wonder how many times God is just standing there just wishing that we would invite Him along. Come on, let's go over to Coco's after church, you know. Let's get a hamburger or something. Oh, great, you know. And I wonder if God just isn't standing there sort of longingly thinking, oh, I wish they would invite me to go with them. Oh, if they would only include me. How much God prizes you. The tremendous value and worth that God puts upon your life. If you only knew. If you only knew. The worth that you are to God. Next week we'll start in verse 8. Confessing God before men. Father, we thank You tonight that You do place such great value upon us. Lord, we really don't know why. One of those tremendous mysteries, Lord, of Your infinite nature that we just cannot comprehend why You should love us so much, why You should desire us and fellowship with us. Lord, we know why we should love You. We know why we desire You and why we desire fellowship with you, but Lord, turning it around, I can't understand. But I'm glad, Lord, that you do love me. I'm glad, Lord, that you do place such value upon me and upon our relationship. And Lord, forgive me if I've been careless about including you in on everything. Oh God, not just a part, but all of my heart, I will give all to thee. In Jesus' name, amen.